Take your Bibles, if you would. Let's start with some scripture and prayer and look at Psalm 19 with me. Psalm 19, if you don't know it, and we'll again review it later in the seminar, but Psalm 19 and 119 are psalms that very mightily proclaim the greatness of God's Word, reliability of God's Word, the sufficiency of God's Word. And Psalm 19, starting in verse 7, does it like this. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. Then I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we come today praying that you would bless our meditations. You would bless the words of our mouths. You would bless our thoughts, our pursuits, our perspectives of your word and your truth and your plans for our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us from sin and presumptuous sin specifically, as it says here. We pray that you would remove our sins and you would direct us in clear paths of righteousness for your namesake, according to Psalm 1. And according to Psalm 1, that you would do that according to your word. So make us more a Bible-centered church. Make us more a scripture-hungry people. So bless us as we come hungry today for your word and for truth and for a proper analysis of our lives, that you might be glorified as we, by your grace, have our problems fixed and you restore us to yourself, finally and ultimately, in heaven with you. We pray in Jesus' name, who makes all this possible. Amen. All right. Well, take out your notes if you would. And you can skip the table of contents. That's in there just for your later use. If you wanted to look back and find a topic, that might be helpful for you. So that's why we put that in there. But turn to the official page one. First thing we want to do, and you see in your notes, is to introduce the problem and introduce the debate. We want to ask ourselves, do we have a proper view of self? How do we view ourselves? This is one of those things where maybe you haven't thought about the need to get it right. I think the view of self is one of those things where we're almost subconscious of a method of viewing ourselves. We just view ourselves. To us, it's pretty obvious. We are who we are. That's it. And what we're after today is a method of viewing ourselves. How do we view ourselves? How do we size up our problems? How do we seek to fix our problems? Well, let's start off with some really bad quotes. It's always fun to do that, right? The self, according to Robert Schuller. This is, as you see in your notes, an interview with Robert Schuller by Michael Horton and the White Horse Inn radio program. You can get that online. It's aired all over the country. Unfortunately, not aired here in Albuquerque, and we've even looked into remedying that. But this is an interview of Michael Horton and Robert Schuller. And I'll just read it. The MH is Michael Horton, obviously. The RS is Robert Schuller. Michael Horton, would you be willing to address your congregation as a group of sinners? Schuller, no, I don't think I need to do that. First of all, my congregation is a very mixed audience. Horton, but our Lord's audiences were mixed with disciples and unbelievers both. Schuller, "Oh yes, but I tell you, the audience is quite different that I talk to than what the Lord spoke to. I speak every week to millions, not a million, but millions of people in Russia on Channel 1. And I speak to a couple of million people every Sunday." Horton, "Are you saying that it's the size of the audience that matters?" Schuller says, "No, it's not the size of the audience, it's where they are at this time. My only concern is, I don't want to drive them farther away than they are. And I listen to so many preachers on religious radio stations, and by golly, if I wasn't a Christian, they'd drive me farther away. I'm so afraid that I'm going to drive them farther. I want to attract them, and so I use the strategy that Jesus used. I preach the way Jesus preached. I don't preach, probably, the way Paul preached." Horton, "Dr. Schuller, how come the cross, as you write, sanctified the ego trip and makes us proud in the light of passages that say, 'I hate pride and arrogance. Pride goes before destruction. The Lord detests all the proud. Do not be proud. Love does not boast. It is not proud.' In fact, Paul warns Timothy that in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, 2 Timothy 3:2. Why should we as Christian ministers, myself included, why should we do anything to encourage people to become lovers of themselves if Paul in fact warned that that would be the state of godlessness in the last days?" Schuller says, "I hope you don't preach this. I hope you don't preach this." "What, the texts?" "No, what you just spoke into the microphone right now. I hope you don't, because you could do a lot of damage to a lot of beautiful people. But maybe if you preach it, maybe you will demonstrate your knowledge of human relationships, and maybe you'll demonstrate a sensitivity of caring about those pathetic, pathetic people that are so lost in pain and suffering because of their sinful condition. And I think you'd want to save them. I think you'd want them to bring them to Jesus. And so if you preach that text, oh man, I sure hope you give it the right kind of interpretation that I do, or I'll tell you, you'll drive them farther away and they'll be madder than hell at you, and they'll turn the Bible off and they'll switch you off and they'll turn on the rock music and Madonna." The worst of sin, right? Right there. "Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean you should preach it. And if you do, you have to say, who's listening to me? Will they understand? And will the love of Jesus come through my words and through my message, through me personally? Will it come through my spirit? Will I come across as a humble person, or will I come across as a person who's kind of mean and a know-it-all? I've got the answers, and when people like Schuller come along, they're heretics. Be careful. It is so difficult to preach some of those texts and not come across as lacking humility." Horton says, "You write, the essence of sin is not thinking you're good enough, and that the reason unsaved people reject the gospel is that they believe they're an unworthy sinner." Notice, reject the gospel is because they believe they're an unworthy sinner. "Again, you state that the unsaved person cannot perceive himself as worthy of divine grace and hence rejects it. But how can a person deserve undeserved favor?" Schuller, "No, I never said that. I didn't say that the essence of sin is not thinking you're good enough. I never said that. I know my words. Someone read what I said. Someone read what I said, rewrote it, put those words together very carelessly. One adjective placed or misplaced tips the meaning. How about the next phrase? I never said that, see? So I really don't think the rest of the paragraph deserves the time and the attention. Thank you." The program goes out to a break and returns with Mike's promise to check his citation with the original, which incidentally was found in Schuller's book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. And I looked it up myself. It's true. It is in there. Let me give you some other Schuller quotes before we move on that aren't in your notes. Robert Schuller said, "I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." Robert Schuller said, "I believe in positive thinking. It's almost as important as the resurrection of Jesus." In his book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, he said, "I can feel the self-esteem rising all around me and within me, like rivers of living water that flow from my innermost being." It's a reference to John 7:38, where Jesus is that river of water flowing from our innermost being. Schuller substitutes Jesus with self-esteem being that river of living water flowing from his inmost being. He said, once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can honestly ever accept the saving grace of God. Now, folks, that's just trouble. That's trouble, isn't it? That's why we're here today, is to talk about some of these things, and perhaps that's an extreme version of some other things that we'll talk about today. But the question is, where do we go for help? Where do we go to analyze our problem? How do we know that Robert Schuller isn't right in some of these things? Maybe Robert Schuller is out there enough that that's not the least bit tempting for us. So let me give you the self in your notes here, according to Charles Stanley. Charles Stanley, a well-known Southern Baptist preacher on television. This is from a sermon, September 13th, 1992, on our unmet needs. He says, everybody needs a sense of worthiness. There's a healthy way to love yourself. Jesus said, love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to love our neighbors and ourselves in a healthy fashion. There's a healthy way to love ourselves. We should respect ourselves. We should love ourselves in a godly fashion, not egotistically or pridefully, but in healthy fashion. Next paragraph says, God says, do you want to know how much you're worth? Here's how much you're worth. Stanley stretches out his arms like Jesus on the cross and says, I died for you. You're worth so much, I was willing to die for you. That's how much you're worth. It makes no difference what anybody else thinks. I died for you. That's how worthy I think you are. God looked down and said, is he or she worth dying for? And my answer is yes. Hallelujah. Yes. That's the reason you and I are saved. We were worth dying for. Just remember this. Every time you look at the cross, God is shouting, you are worth dying for. It is God with all of his absolute knowledge who said, you and I are worth dying for. I know I'm worth saving because God said it and God demonstrated it. He asks, why is it that people do not have a sense of worth? Everybody should love themselves or think well of themselves, but they don't. Anyone who gives you a fishy handshake, I think that means clammy and, you know, weak, it's because their sense of worth is dragging so deep in the mud and they feel so unworthy they can't look you in the eye. Sometimes the worst kind of abuse isn't beating, it's feeling I'm unwanted and unworthy of being wanted. Now listen to this. No child comes into the world hostile or angry. No child is born a rebel. Sin strikes at your sense of self-esteem, your sense of worth. That's why guilt can absolutely destroy our sense of worth. What he's saying is that guilt can actually keep us from the cross, because the cross is an emblem of our worth. And so guilt, and we would admit there's a thing called bad guilt, wrong guilt, misplaced guilt, sinful guilt. We'll talk about that later, but he doesn't qualify it and say there's good guilt and bad guilt. He says guilt keeps us from having self-esteem and a sense of self-worth. Now, Schuller's approach is different than Stanley's. I don't know if you've noticed this, but what Schuller does, and in some of these we didn't even read, there are more quotes with Schuller, such things like, the cross is Jesus's ego trip. The cross is, that's a quote, according to Schuller in his book, The New Reformation. The cross is Jesus' ego trip. He said, if I be lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. What an ego he had, he says, of Jesus. And so Jesus is the model of self-esteem, of ego, of self. And so Jesus, as he pursued self, that's not just because he was God, but he was actually showing you how you pursue self. And so he says, basically, the cross is God's way of sanctifying your ego trip. Again, that's a quote. The cross sanctifies our ego trip. Now, that's different than Stanley, who Stanley believes the cross is about forgiveness. But Charles Stanley says, in forgiving you, it shows how worthy you were. The mark of how much he loved you is what he was willing to do to buy you. God wouldn't buy junk. He's a better steward of his money, of his treasures, of his own son than that. So God wouldn't buy junk, and if he bought you, then you're not junk. you had to be worth the death of Jesus. Well, we'll get back to that. But notice at the bottom of your page, bottom of page 2, if we agree or disagree with these analyses, the bigger question is why? That's what we're after. We will get to the point of getting back to the self-esteem question, but we have to first talk about how we get there. So, on page 3, understanding the debate. Where do Christians go for help? That's the question we're after here. And really, this page is just an overview to let you know what we're going to try to do in the rest of the morning. And so these will get covered again, but I want to lay it out in detail first. Lay it out in general first. What's the problem? What is the problem we're trying to fix? What are the problems in our lives that we need to address? Is it sin or is it my past? Is the problem sin or my past? Is it mom and dad really messed me up? Or maybe is it something I've suppressed? Some experience that I might need hypnosis to even uncover because I've covered it, to suppress it, to not deal with it? Is it something in my past, and hence it's an emotional thing, it's a psychological thing, it's a basic needs thing, it isn't a sin thing, it's not a spiritual thing, it's not even really a God thing. There's that religion department, you need your church, you need your Bible, you need the Holy Spirit, you need prayer, all those things, but you also need to be psychologically well. And so is the problem sin or my past? Secondly, the source. Where do we go to find out what our problem is and how do we fix it? Is it scripture or psychology? Where do we go for the source on how to diagnose our problem and to cure our problem? Do we go to observations? Is that what it's about? You know, it's about observing human behavior and establishing theories. Or does Scripture actually comment on this? That's a question we're after today. Does Scripture comment on my emotional well-being, or do I go elsewhere for that? Thirdly, the goal. What are we after here? Self-actualization. You could put self above it. Actualization or sanctification is the question. What we mean by actualization is often referred to as self-actualization. This comes from a psychologist, many of you have heard of him, Maslow. Maslow's hierarchy of needs is a 5-step pyramid. Physiological needs are the basic needs according to Maslow. You need food, you need clothing, you need sustenance, you need a house. Part of that also, and it's, you can of course see that there's overlap between these, is safety. Knowing that there's some measure of safety. Your doors lock at night, or there's a gun under the bed if you need it, or something like that. You, knowing you don't live on Gang Central where drive-bys happen, and so you have a sense of safety. The next would be love or belonging. This is relationships. This is acceptance. This is fellowship with people. This is that bond that we have in marriage or in parents and children and those sorts of things. And that needs to feel stable. All of these, Maslow said, need to feel stable. And so you move in your life up this pyramid of pursuing stability and excellence in these needs. And so you can imagine, you know, a baby's first needs are just physiological, and then all of a sudden they have a sense of mom and dad are gone, I'm nervous about it. That's safety, and you can get the picture. But then he said esteem, self-esteem, where we recognize, where we are recognized, we are esteemed by others, we are noticed, we are worthy of something. We get accolades and compliments and these sorts of things. Esteem. But his highest goal in our needs as human beings, he said, is actualization. That's really what we're after. That's what we call self-esteem is what Maslow called self-actualization. So That's the question we're after here. What's the goal? Is this a biblical model? Does this contradict Scripture? Or is this consistent with Scripture? Or where do we go to find out? Can we do observation plus Scripture? And what about all the different models of observation out there? Then which one is right? And so, is the goal self-actualization or is it sanctification? Now we're talking specifically about Christians, aren't we? And we will throughout this for the most part. We'll talk, assuming this is psychology or biblical counseling for the Christian. The question is, does God want me to feel good about myself or as the highest priority, or does God want me to be holy? We can put it in those terms. Does God want me to feel good about myself, and that's my pyramid? That's the pinnacle, according to Maslow. Or does God want me to be holy, which may not exactly mean always, like the world says, happy? Okay? The fourth thing is the counselor. Should it be a pastor or a psychologist? Do we go to a pastor for counseling? If you say yes, I do right now. Great. Do you go to a psychologist for counseling? When do you go to these different kinds of counselors? Do you see? We need to get to the bottom. If there's a difference, why is there a difference? How do we determine the difference? Going to a Christian psychologist, how is that different than going to a pastor? Why would you go to one, not the other? Why would you go to both? Why do you have to have a complement here? All of those questions and all of the different proposals and possibilities. Really, the question is, to whom do we go for our counsel about self? Fifth, the context. Where is this done? Should it be on a couch or in a church? The context for our pursuit of well-being as Christians, is that to be done on a couch? You know what I mean by that? The psychological couch, the therapist's couch, or do we go to the church for that? And really think of it in these terms. Unless we're talking about any kind of group therapy, counseling is an individual on a couch. It's individualistic, isn't it? Counseling is an individual with a counselor. There's no context apart from any group therapy that would take place. There's no context for broader people sharing their problems, that kind of thing. Is it that our problems need to be solved by ourselves, or is it that our problems need to be solved in community? That's the difference between the couch and the church. Are you going to solve your problems on your own, or are your problems as a Christian to be solved in a community? Are they to be solved in relationship with people? Are you not in this alone, or are you not in this with others? The last point here, the makeup of man. That's not a man who puts on makeup. That means, how is he made up? Is it two-part or three-part? Now, we'll get back to this in just a little bit. We'll get back to this point because it's actually a most foundational matter. Whether our makeup is two-part, inner man and outer man, or whether it's three-part, soul, spirit, and body. And how you answer that question may determine the place of psychology or psychologists in your life and in your pursuit of emotional health, whatever that might be, or your goal of improvement. So, turn the page over. Before we get to that point, let me take a parenthesis here. On page 4, what I want to do is pause this two-part or three-part thing we'll get back to, and I want to define some terms that we'll use throughout, just so you have them in mind, and some of these you may already know. Some terms defined. The first is psychosomatic. What that means, it's two Greek words, psyche and soma, mind and body. And so this is problems that involve mind and body. Psyche, soma. Psychosomatic is problems that are intricately related to influence both body and mind. Does that make sense? Some sort of brain disorder that would affect health, eating habits maybe, that it affects sleep, and so it affects all of a sudden now tiredness. Do you see? That's one small slice of psychosomatic problems or disorders. Secondly, biochemical disorders, similar to psychosomatic. This is problems of the brain that affect behavior or what we would call psychology in some circles, but problems of my brain chemistry that also affect my living, my stability, my thoughts, my feelings, okay? So this is, again, a body thing, my brain, where something's short-circuiting or haywiring, and it's affecting my emotions, and hence affecting something of my spiritual life, too, if I'm a Christian, right? The third one here is the integrationist approach. This is Christian counseling that integrates psychology and scripture. Okay, the integrationist approach is what Charles Stanley would exemplify in those quotes that we had, where it's a psychological model that weaves scripture throughout. He's trying to integrate psychology and scripture, assuming that both are true, and they need to be and should be and can be wed together. So this is the integrationist approach. Well, that one especially, you'll hear that pop up. So tuck that away. It's an important word for the rest of our morning. The fourth one is nouthetic approach. How many of you have heard of nouthetic counseling? Yeah, just a few of you. It's from the Greek word, as you see in your notes, nouthetēo, which means to admonish. Romans 15:14, it's used in a lot of places. Colossians 3:16, we're supposed to be nouthetēo-ing ourselves when we sing together, each other. And so this is an approach to counseling that basically says, and I know this is going to be misunderstood by some of you, and I know that there's more to it than this, but if I had to sum up nouthetic counseling, even if it's an overgeneralization, I think this will still help you. It says, sin is the problem, the Bible has the answer. At root, sin is the problem, and at root, the Bible has the answer. So that's the nouthetic approach. That's the approach we take as a church. That's the approach our counseling classes like self-confrontation take. It goes back, especially this concept called nouthetic approach, or using this word nouthetēo as a springboard for an approach to counseling. It springs from a guy named Jay Adams, who in 1970 wrote this book, Competent to Counsel. He became a professor of counseling and really had never read any books on counseling. And when he started to read the books on counseling, he was aghast at how little scripture was in them, even the Christian counseling ones. And so he basically, in those first years, this is early 60s, was teaching counseling classes at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, where Carl Truman was, who did our last Saturday seminar weekend in June of 05. Jay Adams was there teaching counseling and was basically saying, sin is the problem, the Bible is the answer. And it got more sophisticated from that. It got more thoughtful, more articulate. This was his first book, not published until 1970, even though he'd been counseling in this way for some time before. Since then, he has written, I don't know, Tim would know, probably 3 dozen, 4 dozen books in the counseling realm. A lot of them are in your notes there, the resource page in the back. Anything by Jay Adams, we would heartily recommend. So he came up with this, what he said is a nouthetic approach, that sin needs to be confronted, that at the root of the problem, it is a problem of the heart. And therefore, sin needs to be addressed in the way any sin should be addressed. It needs to be exposed. It needs to be discussed. It needs to be admonished. It needs exhortation to be fixed. And so he called this a nouthetic approach. Shortly after, the National Association of Nouthetic Counselors was started. NANC, NANC.org is a great place for some great articles. It might not be the best term. You see that in your notes. It might not be the best term to call this nouthetic counseling, because admonish isn't the only biblical word, right? And it's not the only aspect of how people get well. But what J. Adams was trying to do is to point out one specific slice that seemed to be gravely missing in contemporary Christian counseling. That was this confrontation of the problem. Now, since then, you can help me out with this, right? Tell me, even non-Christian, what kind of psychologists today take the problem head on? Who? Dr. Phil and Dr. Laura, right? Now, basically, J. Adams was just doing what they were doing way back then, but being a lot more biblical about it, a lot more Christian about it. But back then, he thought that everything out there was so cotton candy that you just solved your problems by talking about your past or by, you know, tell me about your mother. Well, she used to cover me up with a blanket too much, and now I just feel smothered, you know. Well, you know what? Just don't use a blanket then, all right? Let's just make this simpler. And so he thought that the cotton candy approach of his day, when there wasn't a Dr. Laura and there wasn't a Dr. Phil, there was a problem here, and you just need to be confronted with your problem. And since then, there have been so much cotton candy books written out there that even the world, i.e. Dr. Laura and Dr. Phil, are facing people's problems head on in kind of a, what we would call tough love sort of way of counseling. So this is basically something like that, but he came to it not because he was just sick of cotton candy. He came to it because he saw the Bible saying things like, admonish, point out sin, and look to fix it. The fifth thing to define for you is biblical counseling or Christian counseling. These terms are very unspecific terms that may refer to either of these approaches, either number three or number four. So if someone says, I go to a Christian counselor, that may be a great counselor, and it may be an awful counselor. Just because the name Christian is before it doesn't mean they're using the Bible to counsel. It's not the nouthetic approach. It's not the biblical approach necessarily. Biblical counseling may mean we don't look to violate Scripture. We don't look to throw away Scripture. But the integrationist approach is psychology is the food and Bible verses are the seasoning. Okay? Integration, just like in Roman Catholic theology, where there are two sources for authority, right? Scripture and what? History. Tradition. Tradition and Scripture are two equally weighty sources of authority in Catholic dogma. And so these have to fit together. And when they seem like they don't, which one gives way? Scripture tends to give way, doesn't it? I would say, as a recovering Catholic, I would say that's the case. I would say that tradition tends to be the overriding thing, and Scripture is sometimes just confusing. And so it becomes the lesser weighty thing. And I think that's what happens with a lot of integrationism, though there are varying degrees of it. What you'd have is psychologists proving that these things are true and showing these things to be, and therefore, let's throw in an occasional Bible verse that might be relevant. But they would say their job of analyzing and prescribing health for people's emotional problems, they would say the Bible never seeks to do that. They would say the Bible never seeks to address it. It's a categorical issue for them. They would say you use Scripture for the church and for spiritual things, but that's not the soul. That's not emotion. That's not self-actualization. So for that, you need observation. And so that means for helping people in this arena, let's use observations, and then where we can, we will sprinkle a little of this in. So just because someone says Christian counseling doesn't mean that they're going to a truly biblical counselor. Some qualifications. Let me point these out to you. A qualification regarding help. Let me say this. Some people have been helped by psychology. Some people have been improved by psychology. That's not the question we're after, whether you have become better. The question is, was it the right way of doing it? I mean, some of you know who are athletes. You can have the guy, the golf swing, where he has the sloppy, awkward, weird golf swing as a kid. Chichi Rodriguez, some of you remember that little guy who had that weird swing, you know. Not Chichi Rodriguez, who was it? Lee Trevino. Was it him? One of them, one of those two Spanish guys had a really nasty swing, but boy, they figured out how to hit the ball anyway, didn't they? As you are a kid, and your dad is teaching you golf, he wants to teach you the correct way, even though you might eventually get to hit the ball through the bad way. Does that make sense? So just because you are hitting the ball and you improved your golf game doesn't mean you've been doing it in the proper way and using the proper swing. So, regarding help, some people have been helped by psychology. We're not saying they haven't. The question is whether there was a better alternative that's more sure, more sound. Secondly, regarding observations, there is a need to study humanity and to observe behavior. No one thinks otherwise that I know of. Jay Adams says there is something about noticing how people tick, how they work, how they think. It isn't that we just literally hit people over the head with a Bible and poof, they are changed. It is something of having some common sense and being thoughtful on how you approach, how you observe. Any good counselor knows to not just look at words from the counselee, but to look at body mannerisms, right? You know, the nervousness that takes place means something. I was telling Tim Bradley just the other day that I had a couple marry themselves during their premarital counseling, and it was rather funny. We were counseling, and I said to them, it seems like we keep dealing with things that are marital. This feels like marital counseling, not premarital counseling. Kept doing this. The guy was real fidgety. Leg kept jumping. And I said, what's going on here? It seems like something's going on here. You guys, I'm noticing the body language here. The body language is bizarre. And I said, I'm direct in counseling. That's why I don't do it here. Tim's direct, but very gracious. I said, you guys having sex? And more nervousness, you know, now pockets and change. I said, come on, let's deal with this. You guys having sex? Yeah. But we married ourselves, so it's okay. What? Well, we looked in the Bible to see where it said you had to have a pastor marry you, and we couldn't find that. So about 2 weeks ago, we did it in our living room. We married ourselves in our living room, and now we're living together. And I said, well, what are we doing in June with this wedding coming up? You know, well, I just always envisioned, you know, being in a white dress. And I said, no. You know, I'm thinking to myself, I've never even thought about this. Okay, I don't know where it says a pastor has to marry you. And I preach all the time, if the Bible doesn't say it, don't put it on your brother and sister and tell them it's wrong. They can't do it. And so I'm really racking my brain for, you know, a wise answer, wise response to this. And I ended up saying, you know, one, I think this is really sneaky. You know, I think this is you wanting your cake and eating it too. And two, I don't think you really think you're married. But three, if you want to go down that road, then we don't have anything to do in June. You know, you apparently need to go sign some papers with the state, but, you know, that's one thing of noticing body behavior. Just a funny story to break things up. Really, that was the point. But observations aren't totally irrelevant in the approach we're talking about this morning. Thirdly, regarding the brain, I believe there are real biochemical problems that need medical attention. So what we're saying today doesn't have anything to do with biochemical disorders where synapses don't connect and things are wrong. That happens sometimes. Now, is that overdiagnosed? Yes. Are we over-medicating our kids with ADD? Yes, we are. Do you know that there's now a pill to help gamblers? The gambler's pill. There's no way a lot of people need the gambling pill. If anybody needs the gambling pill, you just need to, you know, give your money over to your wife and, you know, have her buy things for you so that you don't even have the luxury of going and blowing something at the casino. So, yes, it's overdiagnosed. Yes, it's over-medicated. That's true. But Jay Adams and the nouthetic approach that we're talking about today, the position of this church, is not that there are no biochemical disorders that occasionally need medication to treat the disorder. Fourth, regarding the terms, I'll try to stick throughout this session this morning to use pastor and psychologist as kind of two distinguishable positions, or integrationist and nouthetic, but I'll try not to say counselor as a bad thing. I'll try not to. I know I probably will, but I'll try not to say counselor as a negative approach, because there are possibly counselors outside a church that are doing biblical counseling. Now, we'll talk about the context of the church and its importance, but I can imagine some scenarios where an outside counselor could be useful. And so we're not saying that it is a problem with counselors. We are saying it is an issue of approach. How do we approach this? Okay? And fifth, regarding the approach we're talking about this morning, what is being proposed in the seminar is not simplistic. If this sounds like this is hitting people on the head with a Bible, that is not our approach this morning. It is bibliocentric. It is Bible-centered. What we're trying to do is not be overly simplistic. You know, Bible verses make me smile. Well, maybe, right? You've got to use them, though. You've got to use them the proper way. It's not just that Bible verses fix all my problems, but we want to be Bible-centered in how we diagnose our problems and how we seek to cure our problems. Okay. I want to get through this page at least before we take a break, and so let me continue on with page 5. This is back to that issue of the makeup of a Christian. Does he or she have two parts or three parts? Now, you know, we've got 206 bones, so I mean, trying to break us into either two or three, we are much more complex than either two or three. But we're trying to size up as best we can, how do we categorize the human being to figure out where he goes for help and to figure out how we diagnose his problems. So the first position we could call trichotomy. Trichotomy is a big word. It's a nickel word you can use at parties to impress your friends if you want. It just means three part. Any kind of division into three is a trichotomy. Someone who believes trichotomy is the makeup of a human being, they're sometimes called trichotomists. A trichotomist is someone who believes that we are made up of soul, spirit, and body. So look at those in your notes. You see 1, 2, 3, body, spirit, soul. They would say the body is treated by, that's the parentheses there, treated by medical doctor. The spirit, in its problems, gets treated by a pastor and church and Bible. But the soul is treated by a psychologist. There's this third category that isn't body and isn't spirit. It's soul. It's my emotional makeup. And so this view says, before you were a Christian, you were just body and soul. You got added the spirit, and I don't think they mean that in the capital S sense of the Holy Spirit. They mean you got added in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit a spirit side of you that you didn't have before or was dead, depending on the interpretation. It was dormant, however they would understand it. But that's now for a pastor to address. That's now for the Bible to seek to help you. But body and soul are different things that need specialists. The other position is dichotomy. Two part. inner man and outer man. It just basically says that inside stuff, emotions, spiritual, you know, this is your insides and your outside. This is your mind, this is your heart, this is your soul, whatever you would call it. And what this position would say is that for the outer man, including brain chemistry, so that we said brain disorders are a possibility, including brain chemistry, you go to the medical doctor to get those fixed. And in the case of the brain, that might even be not a psychologist, but a, drawing a total blank here, psychiatrist, thanks. Psychiatrist being a medical doctor that also has the psychological aspect added to their training. A psychiatrist can prescribe medication. A psychologist can't. And so this would say that might even be a psychiatrist if he approached it in a normal, how do I put it, not overly medicating, not overly diagnosing sort of way. Like there are good psychiatrists, there would be bad psychiatrists, but you might need to go see a psychiatrist for brain chemistry problems. But that is outer man stuff. That is body stuff. It's not emotion stuff. It's not our psychological thing necessarily, even though it affects it sometimes. So the inner man, which includes our emotional problems, where you go to get that fixed, is pastor. And I don't mean pastor as the only thing. I'm, again, using that as kind of a symbol for a whole approach. You could put Bible. You could put preaching. You could put the church. But that the spiritual thing, that inner man, gets addressed in a spiritual way for the Christian. Well, how do we decide? Either or neither could be compelling. But look at the biblical evidence with me in your notes. Paul frequently uses the dichotomous distinction, the two-part distinction of outer man and inner man. That's a phrase from Paul all over the place. Outer man, inner man. There's just a few verses there in your notes listed, but look with me up here on the screen, 2 Corinthians 4:16, and so you don't have to turn in your Bibles a lot this morning, we will put the notes up there. If you want to turn, feel free, but we won't take the time to do that. Look at what 2 Corinthians 4:16 says. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, even brain chemistry goes bad, right? Everything in us is heading towards corruption and death because of sin, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And of course, that renewing is to be done by God. It's to be done with His Spirit at work in us. It's to be done according to the Scriptures. And so this verse is dividing us up into two parts, outer man and inner man. Also, secondly, biblical synonyms for that inner man are too many in Scripture for them to all be distinguished. Do you know what I mean by that? In other words, look in your notes. You have heart, soul, spirit, mind, conscience, bowels, affections, and others that aren't even listed there. So the inside of us, our emotional state, our psychological state, that inner man is described in so many different ways that there's no way each of them has a specific orientation, a specific aspect of us. What it's trying to do, such like Jesus, when he says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Heart, soul, mind. He's trying to communicate the pervasiveness, the completeness by which we should love him. So, it doesn't mean that those are distinct categories. So look at the third point here. In fact, as we think about that verse, Mark 12:30, Jesus' distinction, missing an apostrophe there, you'll find some typos throughout, I'm sorry. Jesus' distinction is either fourfold or it's twofold, but it isn't threefold. Let me show you what I mean. Love the Lord with all your, count them with me, heart, one, soul, two, mind, three, and strength, four. So Jesus lists four, and maybe heart, soul, and mind is a complex way of describing the inner man. It's trying to portray the completeness by which we should love God in our inner man but also our outer man, our strength. So Jesus is either talking about twofold, or he's talking about fourfold, but he isn't talking about threefold, is he? Do you see what I'm saying? And I think he's talking about a twofold approach. Jesus is saying heart, soul, and mind, that's the same thing. If we take Paul's words to mean anything, that there's the outer man and there's the inner man. And so that's basically our approach this morning. That's basically where we're going. That for the Christian, there isn't a part of you that the Bible doesn't speak to. Because you're not supposed to divide up your prayer life with your emotions. How many times in Scripture are our emotions commanded? Emotions aren't this category the Bible doesn't speak to. Our emotional state and how we deal with circumstances is something the Bible addresses over and over, doesn't it? You know, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, James 1:2. That's an emotional response to a circumstantial problem. And James says, count it all joy. Now, either James is a psychological fool who's cruel because he knows, or should have known, rather, that your circumstances around you, you can't help, and you can't help your emotional responses to them, and you solve those emotional responses that are negative, like anger, like depression, like sadness, like doubt, like low self-esteem, you solve those by talking through them rather than addressing them or thinking different about them. That's what the psychological model says. That you fix those, not by thinking differently about them, but just by talking about it. You'll feel better about it. Maybe by looking to your past and finding the root of this. Maybe something like forgiving yourself, which isn't a biblical category. We'll talk later about biblical categories versus psychological categories. But even in Christian circles today, we hear things like, well, you just need to forgive yourself. Well, what does that mean? We need to dig a little bit deeper on these things like self-esteem that are such cultural givens. We hear it so much, we just assume that forgiving yourself is something that's good, that's important, that's necessary. Why wouldn't you? God forgave you, you need to forgive yourself. Well, okay, let's talk about what that might mean biblically, but what we have to say from the get-go is biblically, that's nowhere in Scripture. There's no category for forgiving yourself in Scripture. There are the categories of you're not trusting God and His declaration of righteousness in your life. You are misplacing your faith so that you're looking to yourself instead of to Christ's righteousness as your hope. You are thinking too much of yourself, that you think you could have done this. You could have not sinned. You could have, you know, mess ups are so hard for you and you're working to forgive yourself. But maybe the answer could be a realization that you're going to sin in this world and we need something other than forgiving ourselves. We need our joy fixed on God who would forgive us. So why don't we stop there? We'll take 5 minutes for Q&A before you take your break. I know some of you are running for the cookies and donuts already, but unless you want to abandon the Q&A and run for cookies and donuts, any questions on this so far? And let me also warn you that I might have to say we'll get to that. So there are probably a lot of things that are on your mind that we will get to. But on the material so far, any questions? Any thoughts? Yeah.
I guess I've always leaned on the three-part side, partly with the idea of being created in God's image and being a three-part being and some parallel to us having three parts. Do you see anything in there?
Did you guys hear the question? God is three parts in a Trinity, and so should we lean towards the trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit, because we're made in His image? I would say that's an interesting point. I've heard it, but Scripture never makes that connection. So it's again where we say, okay, how does the Bible size this up? And it's possible. And I would say it's possible to hold to either approach to counseling we're talking about this morning and have either approach to the makeup of man. But generally speaking, one is more consistent with the other. And the trichotomist approach is more often used as a defense for why psychology is necessary in our lives, because it addresses this avenue that the church, spirit, prayer, Bible, pastor, whatever, doesn't seek to address. So we're not just looking at it as, well, which one's more consistent with our already established view of psychology and counseling, but we do have to keep asking ourselves, what is more biblical? So any proposition, I would have to say, okay, but is that connection made anywhere in Scripture? I don't see anywhere in Scripture, maybe it is, but I don't see anywhere in Scripture where our image of Godness is connected with three-partness. I would say image of God means we're thinking creatures, we are rational creatures, we are emotional creatures, unlike badgers, you know. Although I guess they're somewhat emotional when they're mad, right? Badgers can get mad. But we create, we have aesthetics. These are things that actually you see in Genesis connected with the image of God. We have a desire to rule over things, which in sin now has a really awful twist. Now we want to dominate things instead of reflect God's image. But, you know, the building, creating thing early on in Genesis, ruling over things, being relational, these things seem to be more of what the image of God is that we're bearing. Good question, though. Yeah. We won't talk about that. I think he just means the completeness of your being. Like if I said to my wife, I love you with every, I haven't said this, it'd be kind of bizarre, with every hair follicle on my body. It's kind of a weird way of putting it. It's bad poetry, I guess. But you get the point that I love you. I have said, I love you with every fiber of my being. Now, I don't really know what a fiber of my being is. I don't get that. You know, I don't know what I just said to her. Other than I'm trying to communicate the pervasiveness from which I love her. And I think the Lord is doing that. It's an old, you know, it's from Deuteronomy, although Jesus adds mind in the New Testament. But I think both in the Old and the New Testament, he is communicating loving God with the completeness of our being. He could have listed five or six. And I don't think that would change necessarily. I don't think he was making a distinction between heart, soul, and mind. And I think sometimes we do. We make distinctions between heart and mind sometimes, don't we? We do that especially in the context of thinking through worship. You know, worship is chewing truth in the mind and pushing it down to the heart for the heart to emotionally respond to it. We can make a distinction there, but are we talking about different faculties? Or are we talking in the context of worshiping God that these are different ways in which we understand Him and relate to Him? But true worship, according to Jesus, isn't just one of them. It's both of them together. There is no worship apart from brain and heart. And so I think Jesus is talking about actions. He's talking about thoughts. I think He's talking about feelings. He's talking about everything that we are. So no, we won't be able to get into too much of that, but it is an important thought. Yeah. We'll talk about Hebrews 4:12 later. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the mind. It cuts soul and spirit, right? It divides soul and spirit. I don't think the point there is to say the Word of God divides soul and spirit. And I know that's that's one of the verses used by a psychological model to teach trichotomy. Soul and spirit are divided here in Hebrews 4:12. I think what that's saying, though, is the Word of God cuts deep to our inmost being. It divides things that really can't even be divided, is what I think it's saying. I don't think in the psychological model, the Word of God is the tool that cuts soul and spirit. So though they use that to divide soul and spirit, what that verse is saying is not just there's a division between soul and spirit. That verse is saying the Word of God is the tool by which soul and spirit get cut. But I don't see them using the Word of God like that to cut soul and spirit. In fact, what they're saying is, you know, Scripture goes here for spirit. Soul needs psychology. And so we'll look at Hebrews 4:12 a little bit later. We won't spend any time on the Greek words. That there's only so much we can do. And so really what we're doing is trying to highlight the differences of opinion and trying to get to the bottom of things. And so I don't think I've solved my case yet. Don't think that I have. We'll look at more to see further about this. But